Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke 19. Luke 19. I love celebrating. I love that there's just certain parts of the year, certain days even, that the whole agenda is just being glad and excited, right? That just enjoying the day. And all the decorations and traditions and details, they're nice, but personally, for me, they don't matter as much as just the set agenda, rejoicing, enjoying this day. So that when people are like, hey, how's it going? It's like, hey, I don't care what's going on. This is a great day, all right? Well, maybe you're similar to me, and you find it easy to say with the psalmist this morning, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I know we don't all share this attitude. I, too, have siblings who are always saying things like, I enjoyed last year more. This wasn't as good as that time. Today didn't really play out as I hoped. Well, for some of us, the enjoyment of the event, right, depends on all the details coming together, being just right. Have you just ever anticipated an event, a holiday, or a vacation, and it just didn't turn out the way you planned? It just kind of fell flat? Think about a wedding. If you're standing there thinking about how do I feel on this day, well, then you're missing the point, right? You're literally told how you're supposed to feel. You're supposed to enjoy this day. Whether the service starts a half hour late, or it's thundering and raining outside, or the best man speech is awkward and boring, or the food is disappointing, none of that matters. You're celebrating. You're here to celebrate no matter what. Two people are getting married, that's great. Well, this Easter week, sometimes called Holy Week, it's all about celebrating Christ, rejoicing for what God has done through Jesus, rejoicing in what Jesus has accomplished for us sinners. Rejoicing in the Spirit's work of enlightening our eyes to see the wisdom and power of God, the love and justice of God on the cross, the death of death, and the resurrected hope of Christ, of life in Christ. For believers in the resurrected King Jesus, this week is all celebration, all joy. And today, we're at the kickoff. It's the Super Bowl kickoff, right? Is worthy of bringing out the band and singing the national anthem and all that, all loud cheers, right? And getting excited, hyping up. Well, this day, we've waited for this day longer than that, than waiting for every year for February, right? The kickoff to the church's redemption to glory is worthy of much greater celebration and excitement and delight and cheers. We've waited for these things to happen, and they're coming true today. This is even more worthy of our celebration. Actually, rather than looking forward to the Lord doing these things, to looking back and saying he has accomplished them. Because we're still waiting for some things to be accomplished, right? We're still waiting for the final day when all of salvation is consummated and we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. No more death that day. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more idols. No more waiting. Only rejoicing and worshiping God forevermore. Well, I want to argue this morning from this kickoff to salvation, Jesus' triumphal entry, that you should celebrate that Jesus is the Lord who came to bring God's kingdom to you. That's all it is, just celebration. So it might feel a little bit today like you're like, oh my word, am I supposed to remember all this stuff? And the answer is no, okay? This is just a hype-up sermon. Which is strange for us, I know. We don't usually get a lot of these, but it's just going to be a lot of reasons why you should celebrate. So that next time, next year, when you pick up a palm, Ezra hands you a palm out there, you're not like, I don't even know why we're doing this. You're like, no, I know exactly why we're doing this. All right, I'm excited. All right, let's read our text together. Luke 19, 28 through 48. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Just you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, a teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, would have known this on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Well, notice in this text that Jesus is moving around, right? It begins, look down at verse 28, with Jesus going to Jerusalem. And then verse 29, he draws near to a couple villages on Mount Olivet. And then 37, he's getting closer, drawing near on the way down from the mountain. And then in verse 41, he's even closer. He drew near and he can see the city. And then in 45, finally, he enters the temple. And that's where our text ends. As our text follows Jesus on his way to the temple, that's just what the sermon wants to do. We just want to follow him there. And as we follow him, I want to give you three reasons from this text to celebrate the triumphal entry. So here we go. Number one, I'm just going to give you all three now and then I'll repeat them. Number one, he is the long-awaited Messiah drawing near. Number two, he is the returning exalted King bringing salvation. And number three, then we'll see that he is the Lord God who has come into his temple. So number one, he is the long-awaited Messiah drawing near. You know, something we teach all our children, right? From our Sunday schools to our youth group, even in the way we teach our children's church and our littlest ones, is that the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. He was there at creation. And after Adam and Eve's sin and the loss of God's rule in the garden, the entire Bible is waiting for the promised Son of God to finally come and to save and to redeem. We hear it so often that every so often I can look over at our teens here, right, in our youth group, and I can just see the glaze over their eyes, right, of like, yeah, okay, this isn't new. Heard it before, right? I'll check back in when I hear something that interests me. Well, let me encourage you this morning not to check out, right? Even though we hear this every week, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the whole point of these four Gospels that we have. Who is Jesus? Can he be the Christ, the Messiah? Well, in the days of Abraham, Israel was promised blessing. In the days of David, Israel was promised a king who would reign forever. But remember the story. Israel's kings and the people abandoned the commandments of the Lord. So instead of inheriting the blessings promised, they inherited the curses promised by the law. The land was decimated, and the people are led away into exile. But not without a promise, right, that there's going to be a Messiah, an anointed one, who would finally come and would be a redeemer like Moses, would be a king like David. Well, how would they know when this Messiah would finally arrive? Well, there's two signs that were given of its coming. One is the virgin birth, right? That even before the exile, God didn't wait to say, okay, I'll tell you when it's time, right? No, he told them way before they're even taken off to exile that, yes, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. That's how you're going to know. And Luke includes that story, right, at the very beginning of his of the gospel there, the story of the manger. But not every gospel writer does. What's that about? Interesting. You would think that they would include this obvious miraculous sign, right, that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, I wonder why. Well, there's another sign of the Messiah's coming, not seemingly maybe to us as miraculous as a virgin birth, but 100 times more exciting. The prophet Zechariah lived after the exile, right? So that's already happened. They're in exile. When the people of Israel were actually returning to Israel and beginning to rebuild this temple, but feeling super just downcast and defeated. But here comes Zechariah with a word to encourage Israel that, yes, the Messiah was still coming along, bringing salvation that God had promised them. Well, how would they know? How would they know when he finally would be coming? Well, Zechariah 9:9 writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You know the sign that all four gospel writers include? That's not usual. You know, we all know John, right? Writes a very different gospel, but all four of them include this scene, right? Jesus riding down on a colt to Jerusalem. While the manger happened privately, right? Only a few shepherds and Mary and Joseph saw that. This scene, this is the unmissable sign to all Jerusalem that Jesus is the Messiah. He's coming. While the crowds inside might be asking, okay, well, can Jesus be the Christ? We know where he came from. We're not supposed to know where the Christ came from. Not, it can't be this guy, right? Well, they should all know where the Christ was supposed to show up, right here, Jerusalem. And here's the first reason why you and I should celebrate this day. Because we see God's promise coming true right before our eyes. This should fill us with great encouragement and hope and joy in our God, that he fulfills his promises. He's brought this salvation to us. Also, Jesus himself should fill us with great encouragement and hope and joy. Notice the willingness of our Savior. We know what awaits him in that city, right? I don't know about you, how that picture of Jesus on the cross, even that storybook hit you, immediately brought me back to soberness, right? We know what's waiting for him, rejection and mockery and scorn. We know what waits for him outside those walls of Jerusalem, death on a cross. Still, he goes for us. What do you do when something painful or frightening, maybe a frightening appointment is coming up, right? Try not to think about it as much as possible, right? I find a million things to do. It doesn't even have to be an especially hard thing, just something I don't want to do. All of a sudden, I'm cleaning my apartment. I'm making sure everything is all set, right? And now, oh, there's a little trash. Can put that away, right? Oh, I don't have time. Okay, well, I'll move on, right? No, not this man, right? Luke wrote this gospel as one long pilgrimage of Jesus from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And the hour is approaching, but Jesus doesn't run away. He obediently and lovingly draws near to the very city that's going to kill him. Notice also the sovereignty of Jesus. He not only draws near, but he's in control of the situation. He tells two of his disciples where to go, what's going to happen, and hey, if there's trouble, now notice, there's another opportunity for Jesus to kind of say, oh, well, we try. I was trying to fulfill scripture, and no, oh, well, some people didn't let us get a colt, so forget it. No, no, he doesn't stop. No, no, if there's trouble, tell the cult human owners that the cult's Lord, capital L there, Lord of all creation, has need of it. And it happens just as he said. Even here, Luke is preparing all of us a week out that Jesus is Lord. You know, we're a church full of businessmen, mothers, retirees, teenagers. And it doesn't take us very long to realize that we're not in control, right? We have a lot of responsibilities, but a very little actual real control over how those responsibilities get done. The little details that may happen. A family holiday can be spoiled by a sickness in the family. A construction job can be suddenly put on hold by the weather. A home issue can be dwarfed by a very large, much more larger issue. We're just not in control of things. Things can pop up. But take another look at this man. I'm not going to lie to you. I read this thinking, well, if people don't believe that Jesus is God after, you know, he raised Lazarus from the dead, why would riding on a colt suddenly convince people that, oh, yes, this has to be the Messiah? But look again, right, at this Jesus. A regular person cannot do this. We can't say, hey, if you go to the next town and this is what's going to happen and, you know, no worries. It's all going to happen, as I said, right? We're not able to do that. We don't even know what this day is going to hold for us. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on this day. And in fact, he dictated that day. Jesus is not just a man. He's doing something here that only God has the power to do. Also, this entry, as Tim was saying this morning, happened during Passover. That this, again, may seem like a very small thing to us. But this isn't just another circumstance, just something random that's bringing Jesus to Jerusalem, not just an occasion. This is a premeditated decision by the sovereign Jesus' part. From Genesis, God has been bringing the two ideas of a king and of substitutionary atonement closer and closer together. And here, so by the time that you're in Isaiah and you're reading, right, Isaiah 53, that you're starting to put it together of like, oh, the king and the atonement, the sacrifice had to be two things. And yes, here we are, we're at the kickoff, and we should be thinking, yes, the king is coming to make atonement. This is the sacrifice we've been waiting for. It's the king who sacrificed himself. He offers himself as the Passover lamb. He is pierced by us and for us. That day is here. God is fulfilling his promises right before our eyes. So that leads us to number two. He is the second reason. He's a returning, exalted king bringing salvation. You know, when we think of the return of the king, probably think of Lord of the Rings. It's an awesome movie, right? Awesome book. Sorry if you like the books better. Aragorn is returning to Gondor as the rightful king, right? Love Lord of the Rings. But that is not the most dramatic return to draw a tear to your eye, right? As it plays out before you. Turn with me really quick to where we were before, Psalm 18. We read this already. Psalm 118, sorry. We read this in our scripture reading. This psalm is writing out about a scene of the king re-entering Jerusalem after nearly perishing. We didn't read it, but look up at verse 5. He says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Then he says, the Lord answered me and set me free. Then look down at verse 13. He said, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Do you see that the king has experienced a real low point, right? We read that he was severely disciplined, right? But not given over to death. But now he's exalted. Now the crowds, as they receive him back into Jerusalem, are singing. And now he's even singing. Verse 19, if you look at it there, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter in them. What do the people sing back? Verse 25 through 26. Hosanna, save us. We pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now look back at Luke 19, 38. The people are singing those very words to Jesus as he's entering in, as he rides on the colt. And they're singing it even stronger, right? They're saying, blessed is the king, so you don't miss it. The colt is a king's ride in their culture, especially one that's never been ridden before. Here in the triumphal entry, Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118, two scriptures are being fulfilled, literally, right there. You know, the last time we see a king entering into Jerusalem is actually King David after his evil son Absalom is killed in battle. And he goes up weeping. And he's crying so hard as he's entering this city that that the leader of his army pulls him aside and says, hey, you got to stop this. This is a day of triumph, and you're making everyone ashamed. Now look again at Jesus as he draws near. It's the total opposite, right? This is a day of triumph, a day when Jesus and all around him exult, because they have to. They all have to praise, give Jesus praise. I love vindication. I do. That feeling, maybe too much, when Everyone can see that. Yes, you were right all along, right? Well, this is the scene of our vindication, that we were waiting for this promised son of David that would return to Zion and bring us salvation. And he came. We trusted in the Lord, and he did as he promised us. Look at what else the disciples are singing in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hey, remember what the angels were singing, right? When the Lord is born, right? They sang, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Well, now look here. Jesus is going back to his Father. That's what's going to happen when he gets into Jerusalem. And the people are singing, peace in heaven, glory to God in the highest. Jesus is coming to reconcile God and man, things in heaven and things in earth. These rejoicing disciples thought that that was going to happen immediately, right? Right here. And it's not, right? But remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus just a few chapters later, right? Jesus shows up, he's on the road to Emmaus, two people, they can't see him. They don't know who he is. And Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And what do they say? They say, well, we thought Jesus was going to be the guy to actually redeem Israel, but he was crucified and now he's been dead for 3 days. Sorry, I lost my... But what does Jesus say, right? He says, wasn't it necessary for these things to happen, right? For that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? Just the other night at Growth Group, one person commented, just wondering, man, what would it have been like, right? If we lived in the time of Jesus, and he's like right there. What would that would have been amazing, right? But really, we just started talking about actually the greater benefit we all share in living after Jesus, after all these things happen, that we can actually look back at these things. We can look at the triumphal entry on Good Friday. We can come here and we can worship the Lord then. We can worship the Lord at the resurrection. And it's all joy, right? It's all celebration for us because we can see because of the Spirit that he sent us what these things really meant, what glorious triumphs that they are. So let me ask you, How do you meet Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem? Notice our text is stubborn to draw out that how you and I meet Jesus here on the road matters. We have two options, right? There's only two. Here we go. Number one, we can celebrate. That's my argument. That's what we should be doing, right? We can celebrate and receive Jesus as our King, or we can rob Jesus of his glory and praise, and then call him unwelcomed. We can say, no thanks. Don't need that. We're doing fine. Well, let's look at this first response first. Look at his disciples, right, in 36 to 38. Notice, 36, that they're spreading their cloaks on the road, right? They are expressing that this is a highly exalted person riding along. The dirt is even unworthy of touching even the hoofs of this colt. Cloaks are often distinguishing, right, people's financial and social status. Even today, right, we can recognize a well-dressed person, right, versus a not so well, you know, like, we don't know, right? But guys, here, they're taking them off, right? They're taking off what distinguished them as either high or low, and they're just putting them on the road. They're saying, this is the high exalted person that we are worshiping. Think about David dancing before the ark, right, as it enters into Jerusalem. His wife, Michal, I don't know how to say that word, but anyway, Michal, his wife isn't happy, right, that he threw off his royal robes before the female servants. You're dancing around like anybody. That's lame. But what does Jesus say? It was before the Lord, right? He just immediately says, I wasn't dancing before anybody except for God. God is right there, and I'm dancing before him. And then he says, I will celebrate before the Lord, and I'm actually going to make myself more abased before your eyes, right? Like, more contemptible. I'll get even lower to the ground for the Lord. If David humbled himself, King David, right? The person that we're like, this is our champion. If that guy can humble himself before the Lord's throne, then how much more should all of us humble ourselves before the Lord himself as we celebrate his great work of redemption? One way we do this is actually every Sunday. But I hope that you're not tired of me giving you reasons, me and Tim giving you reasons to come back again next week and to worship with us. But this is actually one way that we do that. very little people are going to sing with DMX that we're living it up here, right, in this room together. But this is actually how we humbly listen to the word of God. We say, while Paul is like, no one really thinks preaching is awesome. And we're all like, it's not the preaching, but it's the word that we want to hear. That's why we're here, right? Another way that we do this is when we sing loudly, right? It's good, especially for men. This is a humbling word, right, for our men here, right? I don't know why singing back in the day was a manly thing, right? And now we're like, okay, like if I have to, right? But it's still, but we need to show our young men that singing is actually a humble worship of the Lord, right? And the people who have to lead that is actually the fathers, right? Guys, remember when your children were toddlers, right? And you didn't always know when they were watching you, but oh, they were watching you then. These guys are still watching you today, all right? And so they're going to mimic and imitate your worship as you, and be drawn into it as you show them your worship. And also by praying boldly, right? There are some, I don't know if you've heard all of the prayer requests here. I don't think any of us have heard all of them, right? But there are requests that we're like, okay, this should be pretty easy and expected the Lord should do that. And then there's some requests that we go, oh man, I hope he does. I hope so, but I don't know how all that would work together, right? But that is a humble way to worship the Lord in saying, I'm still going to pray a big prayer, even though I don't know how that's going to work out, but I worship the Lord. The Lord came to save us, right? To save us from death, to save us from these things that afflict us. All right, now look at the other people here too. The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees don't think it's right for Jesus to receive this kind of degree of praise, right? They tell Jesus to stop this. Verse 39, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what does Jesus answer them? Hey, if this crowd was silent, then the rocks themselves would cry out, right? He says the very stones would testify that that the Lord is here and everyone missed it, right? Rocks do that. Think about the great stone at Jesus' tomb, right? It just forever cries out that the tomb is empty, right? There's no one here. Notice here the fact that the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and the crowd has serious consequences. Their rebuke in this passage is a picture of actually the city, Jerusalem's, rejection of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Well, Nazareth may be where Jesus is from, but the temple is in Jerusalem. This is God's home, right? Jerusalem, his hometown. And through these Pharisees, we're to understand that the Lord is not that they're saying the Lord is not acceptable here. No, thank you. Kings don't only save, right? They also judge. And as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, if you look again at verse 41 through 44, we see and we hear Jesus' pronouncement of judgment over the city. And it's in tears, right? Look at what he says. Would that you, even you, had known this day, on this day, the things that make for peace. Right? The king is here. He's the Prince of Peace. He's coming to bring peace, salvation. And they're saying, no thanks, we're good. We actually like the way things are. So what's the judgment? The very next words, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The Lord takes away their sight so that he would still come in, he would still fulfill everything they said he would do. He's still going to bring salvation. It's going to be there, and it's just going to pass by them while they're unaware, right? Like a blind beggar. Right, who can't see a crumpled up wad of cash right in front of him, right? Or like a blind prisoner who can't see that the jail door is open, that he could go free. And Jesus weeps because of the terrible days of suffering ahead for this city, for Jerusalem. Mark it down here that the Lord really doesn't have any desire that any would perish, but that all would receive and reach salvation. We see that here in Jesus' tears, even as he tells the city of Jerusalem of its coming destruction by the Romans. And why? Well, that final phrase in verse 44, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. They weren't paying attention. So here's another thing we have to be careful to do this day, right? We need to be careful to celebrate, but we need to be careful to pay attention, right? Don't let this day pass by, right? And this day, I'm talking about as in the day of salvation, right? That this is when salvation is offered to you. Paul says this, right? When in 2 Corinthians, he says, now is the day of salvation. Like, come on, let's go. Like, this is the day to enter it. Hebrews, right? We see him saying, hey, now people are entering into the rest, so enter into the rest. Like, make sure that you get there. And how do we do that? Well, by listening to the word of God, by listening to Jesus' teaching. He's going to tell us, right? By believing in him, by looking at the cross and saying, okay, God said that this is the sacrifice for my sins. Okay, I have sins, all right? I need them to be paid. And this is the payment for them. So I'm going to believe in this one. All right, let's look at this final reason to celebrate, which is that Jesus is the Lord God, who has come into his temple. You know, Luke doesn't seem actually so much to care about Jesus entering Jerusalem. If you notice in this text, it doesn't talk about him actually entering into the city at all. It just goes straight to, and he entered the temple in verse 45. Well, this is a momentous moment. That's why he's doing this. When the temple was first built, it was filled with the glory of the Lord, right? Remember why it was built? For a place where the Lord would dwell with his people. Yet years later, during the exile, a lot of people, as they're taken to Babylon, they're looking around. Everything's trashed. The temple is trashed. And there's this Levite there named Ezekiel, who's left behind. And Ezekiel has this crazy vision of the glory of the Lord. But then, as you read it along, then a few chapters later, he actually has a really heartbreaking vision of the glory of the Lord, and it lifts up from the temple, and it leaves. And that's a big deal. Because it's one thing for the people to be taken out of the land. It's another thing for the Lord to leave, right? And then, the next chapter, the glory of the Lord leaves Jerusalem. And he's gone. But before it goes out of sight, it stands just for a moment above on Mount Olives. Mount Olivet. Wait a second. Look again at Luke 19. Look at our text. Verse 29, where is Jesus drawing near from? Mount Olives. And again, verse 37, where is he coming down from? Mount Olives. And now in verse 45, Jesus enters the temple. What Luke is drawing your eyes to, that yes, the glory of the Lord left in Ezekiel, but now in Jesus, we see the glory of the Lord again returning. This is a big moment. This is the thing that they've been waiting for. People cried out when the temple was built because there was no glory that sat down on that temple again, the second temple. It was just an empty building. But here, the temple is no longer empty. Jesus is there. He wants you to see this. So what is the Lord doing now that he's there? Let's take a look. Right? He's not happy. Right? He immediately starts driving out these profiteers who are there buying and who are selling things to people coming in. You know, Passover, there'd be like, I think I read there's be like 200,000 people in like around this in Jerusalem at this time. This is crazy. So a lot of business being done. And Jesus says, this is not the purpose of this place, right? To make a profit, right? We may all look at the temple and be like, you know, the temple was to signify that the Lord, I mean, to show like that in order for the Lord to dwell with his people, he needed to dwell apart, right? And there's a lot of ways of where this is where you can go, this is where you can't go, these are the sacrifices you need to bring when you come here, here we go, right? All these things, right? You need to be clean, and that's right, right? But also, the reason why the Lord says it is written that my house is a house of prayer, must be a house of prayer, is because in Isaiah 56, where he's quoting, he's actually saying that it finishes up there for the nations, right? He's saying you guys are over here making a profit, but really this, I'm here that to fulfill the whole thing, which is that when salvation comes, then all the nations of the world come to me here. That's what happened when salvation comes. It's not just that we're on top. It's that all the nations are then redeemed as well. But they're profiteering. And listen, we may think like, oh, yeah, that was not good. Not good, guys. But there are many churches who do this, okay? Think about during Luther's time, right? Just buy an indulgence. Buy forgiveness. It's fine. Just give us some money, right? Or think about the prosperity gospel, right? That there's many churches out there that are saying, you can buy blessing. Just give us some money, donate to this church, and the Lord will bless you. He'll be happy with you, right? But what we should be focused on is preaching the freeness of this gospel. That what we are preaching is the word has said, Isaiah 55 or 54, come everyone who is thirsty. Just come and buy without any money. Just come drink, right? These are the wells of salvation here. This is the bread of life right here, Jesus Christ. And also, I just wanted to comment for a moment that look at what Jesus is doing here. He is teaching, right? Actually, the reason why the Pharisees at this time can't do anything is because the people are hanging on his words. And that's what we should be doing this morning as well, and every week, right? My prayer is that we'd be so attached to Jesus' words that when someone comes by and says, okay, that's great, but really we need to listen to this teacher instead, or, okay, that's great, but now we can move on, right? And here's a bunch of other stuff that we can listen to. That when we start, when things get farther away from Jesus, then we all go, oh, well, wait a minute, but I don't really, where's the connection? Because I'm following Jesus. And if you're trying to, I don't really get what's going on here, right? This is the person we listen to. We want to be Christians. We want Christ to be so in who we are and what we believe that if anyone tries to take him out of this place, that, well, then everything would fall apart immediately. You can't do it. That's my prayer. Not only in our doctrine, but in our daily lives too. Right? It is easy to come to church and to kind of nod along and to pray and to sing here, to sing in here. Living according to Christ's teaching out there is a whole nother ball game, right? But if we're going to fight for gospel faithfulness in here from the pulpit, how are we not going to fight for it, for gospel faithfulness out there from the heart, right? The Lord has, we're not without, Jesus is the temple, right? And where is he dwelling right now? In our hearts, right? He meets with us here when we gather together. He calls us a temple together, and he calls our hearts a temple where he resides. And so that's where gospel faithfulness needs to be too. Not only, like, hey, what's being taught from the pulpit, right? That is important, and we do need to keep an eye on that, right? But also, who is teaching in here? Is it Jesus, or is it me? If you and I believe this gospel, then we must live according to Jesus' teachings, right? If he brought salvation, it's salvation to live, right? Not just to exist, not just to, okay, now I'm going to live to 159, right? That's a long time. I don't know. No, it's not anything like that. It is a freedom to live, as in, just like when we look at the youths and we say, live life to its fullest. Do it. Yes, we love to see them run around and be awesome at sports and do these things, right? That's great. Well, that is the kind of life that we're talking about, the ability to live, right? And how do we do it? By living according to the Lord's teachings. And so these are the three reasons why we can celebrate today Christ's triumphal entry, that he's brought this salvation. And who did it? Jesus, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the returning exalted King, and that he is the Lord God. And so let's celebrate today, and let's go out and live according to what he has said, live according to the salvation that he has brought. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that, Lord, this book, this historical artifact, the Bible, Lord, it contains true promises. How do we know? Because we have seen them come true in Christ. That we have seen the things that you promised happen, Lord, in ways that we could not imagine. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember this during the week. Lord, help us when we are tempted to live according to our own way, Lord, to downplay, okay, I've been to church for a long time, but I'm just not feeling it. Why are we doing this? Help us to, on the weeks that we're tempted to give our Sundays over to other things, to those Sundays, to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? What I want to do is worship the Lord. Lord, help us in this. Help our hearts to exult in you and to celebrate you so much so that we prize, Lord, anytime we get to come before you and worship together and hear your word. And Lord, help us then to take that word out into our weeks and to live pleasing lives before you and lives in Christ. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.